Colossians chapter 3 is where we find our place this morning. I also encourage you to follow along in the sermon handout that is provided in today's bulletin. We have been focusing in here on chapter 3, particularly the thought of the Christ-centered life. And thus far in our study of the chapter, we have seen how that the Christ-centered life is a resurrected life in the first four verses. And then from verses 5 through 10, we discovered that the Christ-centered life is a holy life. And then last week, we began a series of messages that talk about the Christ-centered life being a church life. In fact, last Sunday morning, we began the thought of Christ-centered churches. We only got through part one. Today is part two, and there are more parts to go. So let's look together at Colossians chapter 3, and we will begin reading at verse number 11, and we're going to read down through verse 17. However, we will focus in only on one verse, verse number 15 today. Colossians chapter 3, 11, the Bible says, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called into one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." As we noted last week, it is impossible to live a Christ-centered life without a relational commitment to a Christ-centered church. That is very clearly taught to us in the Scriptures, that if you and I desire to have Christ at the center of our lives, that cannot happen, Paul says here, without us first living a resurrected life, and then living a holy life, and then living a church life. A Christ-centered life demands that we be relationally connected to and committed to a Christ-centered church. And the question that we are answering here from these verses of Colossians chapter 3 is, what actually is a Christ-centered church? Well, he gives us the summary of what it is at the end of verse number 11, but then from verse 12 all the way down through verse 17, he kind of breaks it down into detail for us. But let's look first at the summary and be reminded of what we saw last Sunday. At the end of verse number 11, he says clearly that in the fellowship of God's people, Christ is to be all and Christ is to be in all. In other words, a Christ-centered church is a church where Christ is all that matters. A place where Christ is not only in all, but He is over all. And that is the essence of this section of verses in chapter 3. Again, Paul is addressing the church. We see that clearly in verse number 12, where he says that we need to do these things as the elect of God, as the holy people of God, as the beloved people of God. Who are the elect? Who are the holy? Who are the beloved? Well, they are God's chosen people. It is the church of God in which He is giving these matters of instruction. And what He is doing here is He is giving us five descriptions of a Christ-centered church. Again, if it is the will of God for us to live Christ-centered lives, and to live a Christ-centered life, we need to be connected to and committed to a Christ-centered church, then we have to understand what a Christ-centered church is. And that's what Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. It's what the Holy Spirit is instructing to the church at Laurel. This is what a Christ-centered church is. And again, we have five descriptions. We only looked at one of those last week. Let us rehearse what that first description is. It is the fact that Christ-centered churches are filled with the aroma of love. That's the first mark of a Christ-centered church. The first description of a church who is centered on Christ. A church where Christ is all that matters. It is filled with the aroma of love. And we looked at that in a very detailed manner from verse 11 through 14. And we remind ourselves here, not only in Colossians 3, but throughout all of the New Testament, that love is the supreme mark of church behavior. That a Christ-centered church is filled with the aroma of love. And the reason for that is because love breaks down all barriers. And love brings about a perfect harmony. The question is, what does it look like? What does love look like? A lot of people talk about love. A lot of people say, well, this is what love is to me. But what is biblical love? What has God already determined for us that love is to be? And so what he does in verses 12, 13, and 14 is he says, love is this. That if you are truly filled with the aroma of love, then this is how you will behave toward one another. He says you will behave in compassion, in kindness, in humility, in meekness, in patience, and in forgiveness. So love is this. And it goes beyond the church, by the way. This is what love looks like in your marriage. This is what love looks like to other people in our community. This is particularly what love is in the context of a church family, all right? Love is when we are sympathetic toward one another. Love is when we are kind to one another. Love is when we are humble. Love is when we are meek. Love is when I'm patient with you and you're patient with me. And then love is ultimately when we know how and choose to forgive one another. He's helping us to understand how to be a Christ-centered church. And I don't know about you this morning. I just don't want to be another average church. I want to be a Christ-centered church. I want this to be a place where Christ is number one, where he is preeminent, where he is exalted above all, where all that matters to Laurel Baptist Church is Jesus Christ. And that's why we've chosen to come here. And this is why we've chosen to assemble ourselves together into this body. Because to our hearts and our minds, the most important thing in life is Jesus Christ. Well, if that is true, then you will bring to this church family in your own heart and mind and in your own posture and disposition toward others a life that is filled with the aroma of love. That is what a Christ-centered church is. Christ-centered churches are filled with the aroma of love. And now we move to the second description, and this will be the only description that we will look at today, and that is this: Christ-centered churches are guided by the peace of God, all right? So what is a Christ-centered church? A Christ-centered church is one that is filled with the aroma of love, and a Christ-centered church is one that is guided by the peace of God. Let's look at it there in verse number 15. Cannot get any more clear than this. Let the peace of God rule your hearts, to the which also you are called into one body, and be ye thankful. The peace of God. He says, in the context of our church fellowship, if Christ is at the middle, if Christ is truly at the center of my life and the center of our church, then it is the peace of God that will rule us. Not our opinions, not our differences, not our disagreements, not what's going on outside the doors. No, what is going to rule us is the peace of God. Now, there are three questions that I want us to ask and answer from this one verse as we think about what it means to be guided by the peace of God. The first question is this, simply, what is the peace of God? What is the peace of God? I mean, he says we need to let the peace of God have its way in our lives. Well, we got to understand what the peace of God is, right? Well, I think we know first and foremost that the way the world views peace and the way the Bible speaks of peace is two different things. I mean, most people understand peace as tranquility, right? That quiet, dark space, or that beach as far away as possible that I can be from the loud and boisterous means of life. It's tranquility. Some people view peace as simply the absence of war. Some of you ladies view peace as the moment your husband takes the kids and gets out of the house for a couple of hours. Then that is peace to you. But I want you to understand, Bible peace is much more than that. Bible peace is much deeper than just the absence of war. Bible peace is much deeper than just a tranquil moment in my life. What is the peace of God? This is what the peace of God is. It is a confident and calming reality in life. The peace of God is a confident and calming reality in life. And I add this to make my point here. It is a confident reality, and it is a calming reality even when there is war going on around us. Even when there is turmoil surrounding us. Our peace, I'm talking about biblical peace, is not dictated by the circumstances. No, our peace is dictated by Christ. And so we must understand what the peace of God is. It is a confident reality that we can possess that leads to a calming reality in our lives. It's also important to note that when we talk about the peace of God, that it is a divine peace, a divine peace. Think of the terminology that he uses here. He doesn't say, let the peace of this world or the peace of your own mind. No, he's saying the peace of God. In other words, this peace is not man-generated. It is divinely inspired. It is given to us by God. Peace, listen carefully, comes directly from God himself. And think about what Jesus said to his disciples when he studied the gospel. We see this on several occasions. We see this in Matthew. We see it in John. He's teaching them how to get ready for his departure from his very physical presence with them. And oftentimes Jesus would look at them and he would say this. He would say, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And we need to understand that as believers. That when it comes to the peace of God, it is not man-generated. It is given to us directly by God. Jesus, through his grace, gives us his divine peace. Which is why biblical peace is so far beyond human comprehension. It is why Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that he gives us the peace of God, which does what? It surpasses all our understanding. I mean, the world can't understand this peace. They don't understand how we can sleep at night when war and conflict is raging. They don't understand how there can be a calm in our soul when the world is being turned upside down all around us. It is a peace that the world does not know. It is a peace that only God gives to his people. It is a peace that passeth all understanding. And it can only be known through faith in the gospel work of Jesus Christ. The peace of God is given to us as we come into covenant relationship with God. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we have been justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when we come to faith in Jesus, what does God do? God makes a pact with us. He makes an agreement with us. He makes peace with us. And that peace is on the basis of what Jesus, his son, has done for us. Colossians chapter 1. We studied it just a few months ago. In verse number 20, it says that Jesus Christ has made peace. That is, he has won peace. He has secured peace. He has provided peace to his people through what? Through the blood of his cross. A friend, the peace of God, the peace that is divinely given, the peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace that calms your soul and gives you confidence regardless of what's going on around us. There is no possible means to experience that peace unless you have come to faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. In essence, that's what Paul is teaching us here about the peace of God, that it is an agreement. The peace of God is an agreement that God has made with his chosen people on the merit of his son Jesus. And that sovereign agreement is what gives us an attitude of confidence, an attitude of calm, an attitude that we call the peace of God. And the question that I have for you this morning before we go any further is, do you know this peace? Can your mind take you to the place where you first experience the divine peace of God? That the agreement that God has made with you through his Son Jesus is confidently settled in your heart, that you are at one with Christ, that you are in Christ, and his wrath and judgment abides no longer on your soul. Do you know that peace? And has that peace produced an attitude of calm, an attitude of confidence? That knowing no matter what happens in my life, in my family, or the world around us, I can lay my head on the pillow of God's sovereignty at night, knowing that I am at peace, that he is in control of my life. Do you know this peace? It is a peace that the world cannot give you. It is a peace that I cannot give you. It is a peace that only God can give you as you come to faith in him. That's what the peace of God is. It is divine confidence. It is a divine calm that is a reality to every person, every man or woman who has come to faith in Jesus. It leads us to the second question. The second question is this: what is the peace of God to do? All right? We've asked the first question, what is the peace of God? Now the question is, what is the peace of God to do? Look at it there in verse 15. It is extremely clear. He says, let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God, more specifically, rule in your heart. Now, there's a lot of instructions about peace in the Bible. We get to talk about scriptures where the Bible says that the peace of God is to guide you, or the peace of God is to keep you, or the peace of God is to protect you. Peter talked about how we need to pursue the peace of God, seek the peace of God. But here he says the peace of God needs to rule you. And again, this is in the context of God's people, the context of his local church. That is, a fellowship of believers, Laurel Baptist Church, if it wants to be centered on Christ, it must be ruled by the peace of God. The word rule is very interesting here. I did a little Greek study on it this week and come to find out that the Greek word that Paul used, he used it here to particularly describe the role of an umpire, or the role of a referee, a role of a judge in an athletic event. In other words, what Paul is saying here when he uses the word rule is this: let the peace of God call the shots. Let the peace of God control the game. Now, I'm kind of empathetic toward umpires and referees, because there was a period of time in my life as a little side gig that I would referee some just low-key Christian college basketball games, and enjoyed doing that in high school venues as well. And so whenever I see people yelling at referees and arguing with umpires, I get a little empathetic toward that, because I've been there and I know what it feels like. I think at least all of us would agree, no matter what your athletic or sports preferences are, that without a doubt, that if there is no umpire, there is no referee in the middle of that athletic event, baseball, basketball, football, whatever it is, if you don't have anybody that will control the dynamic of the event, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be fightings, there's going to be disputes. So you got to have a referee, you got to have an umpire. It's equally true, by the way, that even if you have an umpire, even if you have a referee or a judge, due to our sin nature, that we often find ourselves arguing with him and fighting with him. I heard somebody say one time in a preaching conference, this has been years ago, I might have even been into college, he was using the analogy about how that when we come to church, we ought to be more excited at church than we are when we go to a sporting event. Well, I just want our church to know that I don't want you to act at church the way that you act at a sporting event, because I've been to some games with you. I can just hear you now. I'm preaching on a point. Somebody stands up. That's baloney, Pastor. Come on, man. Get a real job. You need my glasses because you need them more than I do. I don't want you acting like that at church. You just be reserved and quiet and keep it the way we have it, all right? We act like that, don't we? We chew them out. We fight. We fuss with them. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I have a hard time pulling for guys that are constantly arguing with a referee. The one that's most notorious to me, and I apologize to Pam Bradley this morning because she was in the service and she's from Cleveland and she adores him, but I can't stand LeBron James. I don't like him. I mean, it seems like everything he does, he's got to whine about it. I mean, he drives through the hole and somebody like barely touch him on the wrist, and what does he do? He looks back at the referee. Come on, man, he touched me. You know, you're making billions of dollars and you're whining about somebody scratching the hair on your arm. I mean, just complaining and whining about everything else. Now, let's think about that in relation to what the Bible's teaching us here. Oftentimes, the way an athlete treats an umpire or a referee is oftentimes how we treat the peace of God. The peace of God is moving upon our hearts that this is to be your disposition. This is to be the decision that you're supposed to go, whether it's as a family, as a marriage, as a church. Let the peace of God rule you. And what do we want to do? We want to argue with the peace of God. We want to fight with the peace of God. But Paul is giving us an analogy that we need not take for granted here. And that is the peace of God like an umpire, like a referee, like a judge. It is to be what guides you, guides your decision making, guides your relationships with others. It ought to guide the direction that you go as a church. It ought to rule. Don't forget that word. The peace of God is to rule the fellowship that we have with one another. Why? Because again, in our context, look at it in verse 15, because we have been called by the peace of God. It is the peace of God that saved us. It is the peace of God that came into our life that called us into what? That called us into one body. That is, this local church is one body. And how did we become a church that is one body in Christ? We became a church in one body because the peace of God directed us. The peace of God led us. The peace of God saved us. It's the peace of God that brought us together. And it's that individual peace that we have with Christ which will enable us to have relational peace with one another. I mean, think about it in terms of Christ's sacrifice for us and what he achieved in order for us to even have individual personal peace. I mean, if the head of the church went to such great lengths to provide peace for his people, then why in the world would we do anything less or anything other than seeking peace with one another? Well, it's something we got to work hard to do. because it's not natural for us, isn't it? It's not natural to let peace rule us. It's natural for our flesh to let our opinions rule us, or our preferences, or our philosophy, or what we think it should be. Instead of thinking about the peace of God, we're only thinking about ourselves. The same is true in our marriages. Instead of letting the peace of God, the peace that God died for to give us in our individual and personal hearts and lives, we don't allow that peace to come into our relationships and in the marital aspect. We're only concerned about what we want to do and winning the argument and making sure that he or she knows that we've said the last word. And then in church, it's the same. It affects every relationship. So in order to have this peace, we have to work hard to preserve it. And Paul explicitly said that in Philippians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. He said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, he said, endeavor, or in other words, work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because it's not easy. We get in the way. So he says, you got to work hard as a church. You got to work hard as a family. You got to work hard as an individual to make sure that you preserve the peace that God has given you, the same peace for which he has brought you together to form one body of perfect harmony. Work hard for that. I've often thought to myself that if people worked as hard at staying together as they did at separating from one another, there's no question that God would be more glorified in our lives. We see this in relationships a lot, don't we? The lengths that people will go to end a marriage, the efforts that some people would put in to walk away from a church or to create disagreements and divisions in the church, only because we don't see it the way the pastor sees it or the elders see it or the church leaders. I mean, we work very, very hard at creating conflict and separation. Just imagine if we worked just as hard to be together. If we worked just as hard to have peace despite our differences of opinion. This is what Paul is saying. Peace is not natural to us, so we have to endeavor to keep it. We have to work hard to keep it. And when we do, we would avoid a lot of misery. We would avoid a lot of strife, a lot of unnecessary tension if we would simply let the peace of God guide us. No wonder Paul, in writing in the book of Romans, said in chapter 14, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Let us pursue the things which make for peace. That means my suggestions are going to be peaceful suggestions. You know, like some of you, when you get in your car today and you roll out the driveway right here, one of the first questions you're going to look over to your beautiful bride and ask her is what? What do you want for lunch? And the reason why you're going to say, it does not matter to me, because why? You are pursuing peace in that relationship. I think Austin put on his Facebook, which he shouldn't have, because anything you put on Facebook is open game for me to use in my sermons. Austin put on his Facebook yesterday that one of his primary goals as a husband is when his wife, Marissa, asks him which shoes that she is supposed to wear, and when he tells her what shoes, she automatically chooses the other pair of shoes. I feel that way as a husband. You know, Kathleen will come out of the closet. She says, do you like this outfit? It's beautiful, sweetheart. It's beautiful. It doesn't matter what I think. That's what I'm going to say. And what does she do? She chooses the other outfit, right? Right? And so much of our interactions with each other, we have this conflict, this resistance, because peace is not in the middle of it. Kathleen and I argue very differently, by the way. Kathleen, when there is conflict and tension, which is not often, just once every few hours. No, honestly, we don't. I have a wonderful wife who is so very easygoing, and the only time she's really mad at me is when I wear the same outfits every week. So she got me a new outfit, all right? That was last week. If you missed last week, tune in last week. But we argue very differently. She wants to hash it out right now, you know, right now. I want to sit on it a few minutes. I want to think about it. I want to make sure that anything I say will not be used against me in a court of law. I'm thinking peace. She's thinking peace too, but we're coming about it from two different perspectives. This is what Paul is saying. You got to work hard at this. And you need to pursue it in your life. You could read verse 15 like this, all right? Look right here. Here's what verse 15 is saying in the JBV, the Jonathan Blankenship version. You ready? When differences threaten to disrupt us, let peace rule. That's what he's saying. When differences threaten to disrupt us, let peace rule. What am I to do with the peace of God? Let it rule. Let it control. Let it manage the game, if you will. In fact, you ought to ask these two questions every time you're faced with a decision or a confrontation with God's peace. You ready? Here's the two questions. Number one, does this posture or decision dishonor the peace that God has made with me through Jesus? That's the first question. Does this posture, that is my posture about this decision or the decision in and of itself, does this posture or decision dishonors the key word here, does it dishonor the peace that God has already made with me through his son Jesus? That is, God has already made an agreement of peace with me. So I want to make sure that my posture, my disposition, and my decisions don't do anything to dishonor the peace treaty, if you will. The fact that God saved me out of this and he saved me from this. I don't want to venture into any area that infringes upon our peaceful agreement in Jesus. So, this decision I'm faced with, this posture that I seem to be carrying around with me, does it dishonor the peace that God has already made with me? The second question is this. Does this posture or does this decision disrupt the peace that God has willed for me to have with others? Does this posture, does this decision disrupt? Well, the first question is, does it dishonor the peace God has already made? Now, does it disrupt the peace that God wants me to have with my brothers and sisters? And if the answer is yes, if I do this, it's going to disrupt peace, then maybe God is saying, don't walk down that road. Let the peace of God rule you. Don't let it dishonor the peace that God has already made, and don't let it disrupt the peace that God has willed for you to have. What is the peace of God? It is that confident and calming reality that only God gives as a result of his divine grace. And what is the peace of God to do? It is to rule our hearts as one body in Christ. And then number three, how do we maintain this heart of peace? Now, how do we do it? All right, I'm supposed to receive this peace through faith in Jesus. It's supposed to rule and govern all of my decisions, my dispositions. I'm to be a person of peace. I'm to pursue peace. I'm to let peace rule me. But please, Pastor, tell me, how in the world do I do this? Well, at the end of verse 15, he makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? We do this by being what? Thankful. How do I maintain a heart of peace? Be thankful. Now, I know the theme of Colossians, as put out in our literature and mentioned over and over again, the theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. But you could argue that thankfulness could also be a theme that Paul speaks of frequently in the book. In fact, let me just show you a few references. Every chapter deals with thanksgiving on some level. Look, you're in chapter 3. Just turn over. Some of you might even have it on the same page. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 3. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Look at verse 12. He says, we give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 7. We are rooted and built up in him, and we've been established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding what? Abounding therein with thanksgiving. We see it in chapter 3 and verse 15, the verse we're reading. He says, let the peace of God rule your heart and be thankful. Again, in verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving what? Giving thanks to God. And then we say it one more time in chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Continue in prayer, he says, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is a reoccurring theme in Colossians. And as God's people, the truth is, how can we be anything but a thankful people? I know things are difficult right now. Imagine the week that I've had. But even when the world is being turned upside down around us, even when its infringement comes to our very doorstep, there is still things in which we can find to be thankful for. Give thanks to God. No matter what's going on in your life, it could be a health crisis, a family crisis, a financial crisis. You may view the events going on around us as a political crisis. Whatever crisis you want to deem for your life, understand this. No matter how bad it is, there is something to thank God for. Even on your worst day, you can lift your heart to praise unto God. I think about it in terms of our church. We want the peace of God to rule us, then even in this season of setbacks, we need to be thankful. Listen, you don't know how badly. I got a list of 10 different things that we were planning to do in our vision for 2020, and I've scratched every one of them off of the list because the Lord hasn't willed it for us. I am ready to get through this season as bad as anybody else is. I want these home fellowship groups to start, and I'm disappointed the kids can't have trunk or treat this week, and I want to do the Christmas party and all these other things that I got new ministries. I'm ready to start ladies' ministries and men's ministries, and this season has prevented that from happening. But yet still, there's something to be thankful for. At least we can come together and worship on Sundays. I know we don't like to be distanced. I know we have to wait 6 feet apart. I know it's suggested that we wear masks, but we can be thankful that we have a church. We can be thankful we're not in China, that our lives are not on the line for meeting together. We can be thankful that we have a Bible, that the doors are open when many doors are closed. Listen, I'm telling you, in the worst days of your life, church, there is still something that we can look to the heavens and say, thank God that you've allowed this to happen for me. That's what Paul is saying here. If you want peace to rule you, then you need to learn to be more thankful. And the scripture emphatically says that we must, because this is the will of God for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, because why? This is the will of God for your life. It's a spirit of thankfulness, Paul says, that breeds peace. That breeds peace. I mean, perhaps you've had a rough day with the kids this week. Be thankful you have them. Maybe you got an older parent who seems to be a thorn in your life right now. Be thankful you still have them. Pastor, I don't like all this separation that we're doing. Be thankful that the doors are still open. You see, the truth of the matter is, it's hard to complain. It's hard to quarrel when in every circumstance of a life we can find something to be thankful for. For Paul says, thankfulness brings peace. It brings peace to our souls. It brings peace to our families, and it brings peace to a fellowship of believers. I believe, in accordance with God's word, and listen carefully, in accordance to God's word, that the absence of peace is the result of men and women who are out of touch with Him who is the source of peace. The absence of peace in your life is the result of being out of touch with He who is the source of peace. The absence of peace in a church is the result of men and women who are out of touch, who are disconnected from Him who is the source of peace. And perhaps that is the question we take home today. Are you connected to the source of peace? Is it ruling you? And could it be that a lack of thankfulness in your heart is the reason why the peace is missing? We're simply talking about Christ-centered churches. If Laurel is going to continue to be a church where Christ is all that matters, then we must be filled with the aroma of love. And we must be guided by the peace of God. That where there are disagreements, we choose peace. Where there are divisions, we choose peace. Where there are setbacks, we choose peace. For Christ is the Prince of Peace. And when Christ is at the middle, peace will fill the whole place. May God help us to be filled with the aroma of love, to be guided by the peace of God. And Lord willing, we'll finish the next three next Sunday. Let's stand together for prayer.